here today. Good job speaking over the din. Lots of kids and people coming back from vacations. It's an exciting time of year. So sixth grade and below, go ahead and meet your teachers there. And I just wanted to mention that our children's ministry has been growing in number of kids. And at the same time, we've had a little bit of challenge in terms of classroom space, things shifting up kind of randomly on us. And so we're having to kind of move around. So if you're able to come a little bit early on Sundays and just kind of find Nicole and ask her, is there something I can do to help with the setup? She would really appreciate that. Also, if you haven't been involved in children's ministry and you feel like God may be tapping you on the shoulder to be a part of that, now's the time to jump in. She could really use some help. She's managing a growing number of children and also having to move them from place to place. And we want to continue to provide the best care and instruction for the children in the coming season. So we'd love to have you jump in on that and help. You could also email info@solanochurch.org and we'll get you connected to the right person for that. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we ask that you would be with those children and help them to learn about Jesus, help them to learn who he is, what he's about, what he stands for, and most importantly, his great grace and mercy and love upon them. Help them to have a sense of it, even at a young age, to see Jesus as a person to whom they might go in times of trouble and in times of success and joy. To live life with Jesus Christ in the midst. So help us to teach them that. Help us to teach them in our homes and help us to teach them in our community. And we pray for this entire congregation, Lord. We pray that we would be a people who are on mission together with the gospel, speaking the gospel into each other's lives, reminding each other of the love of Christ, reminding each other of the profound nature of grace and how it continues to transform us and to grow us and to seep deeper into us as we sit with it over weeks and months and years and decades of our lives. That this grace that God has showered upon us in Jesus Christ is not just something to initiate our journey with you, but it pervades our entire walk with you. Lord, help us to be a community of people who speak that grace to one another and preach the gospel to each other in our home groups, in our one-on-one conversations, and wherever we find ourselves. So would you use this time that we have together, Lord, as a way to move us a little bit closer to that goal? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd open up to Psalm 145 this morning, we're continuing in our series, The Open Soul. The Psalms are really the soul of Israel open to us. We get to see what's going on inside of people and how they're processing life. And it's really encouraging to know that the Israelites and the people who were drawing close to God, they didn't have everything figured out automatically. It was a process, a grueling sometimes process of bringing all of life's circumstances to the Lord and processing it under the watchful care and the teaching of God. And this is something that we do too. We don't just pretend that everything is okay in life. We kind of go through the process with God. So we're going to look at Psalm 145 today. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll pass one to you. And it's on page 446 in that particular Bible. This is the last of the Psalms of David. So this is the last one. And this is, you know, we've been talking about the different categories of Psalms. This is a pure praise psalm. This is a worship psalm. It's a praise psalm. We haven't done one of these yet. Thought it'd be good for us to take on one of these. We are moving into the coming year. Our year sort of goes September to September is kind of how we look at our ministry year. And so we're moving into that time right now. And I've been saying this over successive Sundays that if you're not engaged, I want to encourage you to get engaged, whether that be in home group or serving in some way, because we have high hopes and dreams for what God's going to do in this community of faith in the coming year. We've got some great plans that we're working on, and those are going to be unfolded in the next little while. In fact, on September 16th, I want to ask that all of you try your best to be here on that Sunday. We're going to be casting vision for the next year. And then again on September 30th is our annual meeting. We're going to cast the vision 2 weeks before. We usually cast the vision on the last Sunday of September. This time we're going to cast it 2 weeks before so we can kind of process it a little bit and then come together on the 30th. We'll review it again and then we'll have our annual meeting. So this is a big time in the life of this church. And I know that God often works in these seasons when people are coming back from vacation, they're getting ready to engage, they're ready to kind of restart and put God at the center of their lives again. And we want to just be a part of that process. And so engage in the next little while. The reason I picked this psalm for this Sunday is because we want all of this ministry to be rooted in our identity as a worshiping community. Okay, we could set out a bunch of plans and try to do a bunch of things, and if we do it in our own strength, then you know probably it's not going to go so well because we know how frail and weak and incompetent we can often be. But if we root it in our identity as a worshiping community, now the power of God is at work in us. And so I wanted us to spend some time this morning really rooting ourselves. Now, we studied worship in May, I believe it was, in June. And we did 3 weeks just on the concept of worship. And I encourage you to go back on the website and take a look at those if you'd like to do a little bit. And what we've seen out of that is some growth in our worshipfulness as a community, which has been great. The congregation sings a little bit more. There's a little bit more enthusiasm, a little bit more energy, and we want that to keep going. Not because we're trying to be cool or enthusiastic in a false way or anything like that, but that's what fits who the God is that we worship. It fits that our worship would be vibrant and vital and expansive. And so we've been growing, and that's a wonderful thing. And in particular, it's a wonderful thing that we've been growing in that way because we have some big news that is hard news in some respect, and that is that our current worship leader, Clark Abbott, is going to be leaving in a few weeks. We're losing him. He's going to be going down to Los Angeles, and a lot of you have heard this already, and it's been on Facebook and stuff. He's going to be going down to Los Angeles to go into the Musicians Institute, and so that's kind of where the real hardcore musicians in LA go, and so when you see him... When you see him backing up Justin Bieber, you know, you'll know, that's my worship leader right there. Awesome. So we're going to be losing Clark, which is a real sad thing. You know, we kind of twisted his arm into doing this worship leading thing. He's a musician and never led worship before in this kind of a way and has just grown into the role incredibly. And we've been so thankful, Clark. And I'm not going to say it all right now. We're going to say more later because this isn't your last day. But we're so thankful the way you've led us and encouraged us and strengthened us as a worshiping community. And so it's going to be tremendous loss. So I'm going to ask all of us to kind of pick up the slack because in the next weeks we're going to have various people leading worship and it's going to be different people on different Sundays. And so let's all step up as a congregation and help whoever it is who's leading and worship and bring our A game and sort of, you know, gloss over or help over this time of transition that we're going to be going through. But we're going to be celebrating Clark and his ministry and sending him off in a few weeks. So be looking for that, and we'll have notice about that. All right. So all that said, this is why we're talking about worship today, right? Lots of reasons. Psalm 145. Now, if we back up a little bit, you know, why worship? I know some of you are kind of exploring the Christian faith, and you're wondering, you know, yeah, those worship things, I mean, I get everybody gets together and sings, but you know, you're still learning how to connect with that, or it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And one of the things that we've said is that worship is really about jumping into the stream of all of creation. God purposed creation to bring him glory. That's the fundamental reason for the existence of this universe and the world, is to bring God glory. And we don't have time to unpack that completely, but if you go back into the creation narrative, you know, it's not just saying, oh, this is what God did. There's a whole aspect of glory and celebration and goodness around the creation that God made. The story is told so that we might marvel at who God is. And then you move forward through the Psalms, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The world exists to declare God's glory. Move through the New Testament in the book of Philippians. Every knee shall bow, okay? Every knee shall bow before God in worship. And then all the way to the book of Revelation, and what you find is the nations gathered together singing the praises of God, worshiping God. So there's the whole creation was brought into being and purposed with bringing God glory and worshiping God. And we are part of that creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of that creation, because the image of God has been placed in us, and our greatest form of existence is to jump into that stream and join the choirs of worship and worship God. And we have the choice of standing on the outside, and you know, it's like I just keep picturing a stream going by, and it's going, and you can stand there and watch it, you can jump in, and we have the opportunity. When we gather together and worship, and when we worship throughout the week on our own or with others in home group or in prayer, we are jumping into the stream of what all of creation was intended to be in, from the very beginning. And we find in that our identity and who we were made to be, and a lot of things come together, which I'll talk about a little bit later. But this is why worship is such a significant deal, because all of creation was purposed for this. And so if it's foreign to you, you know, dip your toe in, jump in, sing a little, start to worship a little, and you will find, actually, as you go on, that you are made for this. You are made for worship in the form that where we gather corporately, but also individually. But let that process carry itself out. You may feel a little uncomfortable in the beginning, and that's fine. Now, David, in this psalm, Psalm 145, is jumping into the stream of worship. Look with me. At the very beginning, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King. That word extol means to raise up. It's like lifting somebody up and to look at them and give them honor and glory. I will extol you, my God and King. And we're going to come back to those two words, God and King, because they're going to give us some structure this morning on how we unpack this. And bless your name forever and ever. And how often will I do this? Every day I will bless you, not just on Sunday. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So you have both sides of the equation there. You have every single day in the minutia, but then you have forever and ever all on into eternity. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I'm going to stop there for a second on that word unsearchable. As I was working on this sermon this week and this text, studying this text, I found it a bit overwhelming. I actually found it pretty hard to kind of put it together. I was struggling with it. And then finally, it dawned on me as I looked at this word, I thought, the reason this is so difficult is because we're trying to package the infinite. It's so hard to package the infinite, to talk about God and all of his greatness and glory and grandeur and do it in a way that is comprehensive. You can't. Because God is too big and too wondrous and too magnificent. And that's what my struggle was, is I wanted to capture it. But this word unsearchable reminds us that we can't capture it. We can't capture all that God is. He's beyond our grasp. He's beyond what we could say in one sermon. He's beyond what we could write in one psalm. In fact, this psalm is what's called an acrostic psalm, which means that every verse starts with another letter of the alphabet. So you go through it, and it starts with, you know, what would be the Hebrew version of A, B, C, D, and each verse starts with a new one. And there's something in that that's interesting. What that says is that there's an infinite number of things that are sayable about God. And you just need some sort of structure to start saying them. But you could go in any direction. There's so many things to be said about God's greatness. We'll just use an acrostic, David says, and we'll just start a verse with a different letter of each alphabet because we know there's something to be said on every letter. That's how great God is. He's infinite. He's glorious. And so we have this acrostic. It assumes that there's infinite sayable about God. Came across an article that had been summarized on a report of the wonders of marine life. This came out in 2010. The article from which this is taken is from the Environmental News Service. It says, diversity, beauty of marine life charted in first global census. And I'll explain why I'm reading this afterwards. It says, after a decade of research involving nearly 3,000 researchers, scientists have presented the first census of marine life. The researchers discovered 6,000 new species, bringing the total number of known marine species to 250,000. The highlights ranged from the bizarre to the beautiful. 600-year-old tube worms. I didn't have a chance to look that up, but that sounds very fascinating. Herring that swim in formations as large as Manhattan. The Yeti crab, which features long, downy claws like fur mittens, a jellyfish with a Darth Vader-like helmet, and another jellyfish that uses lights to scream for help. The scientists who worked closely with the project were constantly surprised and even stunned by the diversity, abundance, and beauty of what Christians would call God's creation. One of the vice chairs for the project said, "Life astonished us everywhere we looked. The discoveries of new species and habitats both advanced science and inspired artists with their extraordinary beauty." Another amazed scientist said, "The most surprising thing was the beauty. Our eyes pumped out of our heads in front of this beauty." Despite their deep awe and wonder, the researchers caution that at least 20% of the ocean's volume has yet to be explored. This is 2010. 300 scientists, years and years of work, has yet to be explored. One researcher confessed that even after 10 years of hard work, they still only have snapshots of the diversity and beauty of what's under the sea. Now, it's the same way with God. He's unsearchable. In fact, infinitely more. If his creation is that unsearchable and that expansive, then how much more God? And we could talk about the sea, the water, but we could also look up in the sky, right, and get the same sense. I read this a while back. This is from Philip Yancey, Does It Make a Difference, his book. He writes, "The vastness of our universe allows us a glimpse of the might and majesty of our Creator. If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Even now, two Voyager spacecraft are hurtling toward the edge of the solar system at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. For almost three decades, they have been speeding away from Earth, approaching a distance of 9 billion miles. When engineers beam a command to the spacecraft at the speed of light, it takes 13 hours to arrive. Yet this vast neighborhood of our sun, in truth, the size of a coffee cup, fits along with several hundred billion other stars and their minions in the Milky Way, one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. To send a light-speed message to the edge of that universe would take 15 billion years." So we go into the sea, and we see the vastness and the unsearchable nature of the sea. And then we look up into the sky, and we're faced with the vastness of the sky and the unsearchable nature of the sky. And all of that pales in comparison to God and his grandeur, because he made all that. He's that much greater even than that. He's that much more unsearchable than what we see. Now, we are nonetheless bidden to search him. Just like those scientists who, you know, with 300 scientists, a decade of work, I mean, they're not saying, well, there's so much in there, we're not gonna explore it. Let's explore and see what we can see. We're not gonna be able to see it all, but let's see what we see. And that's God beckons to us. I am unsearchable, but search me. I'm unsearchable, but search me and see what you can find. And David plays that out. He says his greatness is unsearchable, and then he goes on to seek out his greatness in the following verses, which we're gonna look at. He begins to talk about God's greatness and the various aspects of who God is. But I want to just camp for a second on this idea of stepping out to search the unsearchable. Stepping out to search the unsearchable and to know that who is unknowable in completeness, but knowable in some way. And I was reflecting on this psalm, and for some reason it just took me back to Exodus 33 and Moses and his journey. And I want to just briefly go back there before we go through the rest of this psalm. One of the sweetest moments, I think, in the Old Testament, one of the high points of the Old Testament, you see the relationship between Moses and his God. And Moses has been leading the people, and they've come out of Egypt, but now they've had the experience with the golden calf, and there's problems with the people, and Moses finds himself in a tight spot. He's sort of interceding for the people of Israel between, you know, to God. Trying to lead them and then also follow God. And he's in a bind and he's praying. In verse 12 in chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, up until this point, God has been saying, over and over again, as he's been interceding and interacting with the people of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, he's been saying over and over again, "I'm doing this that you may know me, that you may know me," right? The whole searchable, you may understand who it, that you may know me. I'm doing this that you may know me. And everybody just sort of doesn't really respond to that. And then finally, we get this response from Moses, verse 13. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, God," he's saying, "please show me now your ways, that I may know you." God's been saying that you may know me. Nobody said, I want to know you. And now Moses finally steps up and he says, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. Show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then he goes on to talk about his role with the people, and he asks that God would be present with them and that they can't do anything without God's presence. And then in verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The glory of God would be too expansive and too mind-blowing and overwhelming for Moses to be able to see it all in his present state. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, I just love this. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You just see God, like he wants Moses to see him. Finally, this guy's saying, I want to know you. And he says, I want you to know me, but you can't handle knowing me in all of my glory. So I'm going to find a way. I'm going to put you in this rock, and I'm going to cover you when I go by. And then you can, and then I'll take my hand away, and you can see my back. And you'll get a glimpse of me. And you'll know me more than you know me now. It's a glorious, what if this whole story of the Bible is just the back of God? Right? Like all of heaven is going to be getting to see the whole of who God is. What if we're just scratching the surface here because of God is so unsearchable? And yet we're called to search. And Moses has this moment, and it's interesting to see that Moses has this moment after he's been through some real struggle and trial. He didn't say this really in the beginning, but after he's trying to follow God for a little while and he's struggling and it's really hard and the people are going their own way and making this golden calf and totally rebelling against God, and Moses in the middle of all, he's like, I can't do all this, God. I just need to know you. That's the only way I'm going to get through this, if I know you. He has this moment where he bends the knee and he says, I want to know you. And I think, you know, as we walk with God, there's all kinds of, you know, there's the big conversion that happens. But there's all kinds of small conversions that happen. We get converted to be on mission. A lot of Christians are just sort of hanging out with God and doing their own thing. And then they have this moment where they get converted to be on mission, where suddenly it's like, yeah, I want to serve you. I want to get involved with what you're doing. I want to go out into the world and make a difference. I want to proclaim the gospel. You get this sort of conversion on mission. Well, here's another kind of a conversion that we see. It's the conversion to really, truly wanting to know God. Do you really want to know God? Now, I know just 90% of us sitting in this room, some of us might be seeking the whole Christian faith, and we say, well, I'm kind of dipping my toe in the water, I'm not sure. But then the rest, a bunch of us would say, oh yeah, I really want to know God. But do we really want to know God? Have we really been converted into that desire and that longing? So it's a burning longing inside of us that we just can't stop until we have it satisfied. That we're willing to change the way we live in order to know God more. That's an important conversion that we need to go through. To make it a priority, like Moses has done. He's come to this point to know God, to seek after him, even though he's unsearchable. And so it's a beautiful thing, because when that starts happening, our lives reorient a little bit. We start making different decisions. We start choosing opportunities to know God more rather than to do other things that would not lead to knowing God more. We start to prioritize those things that would lead to knowing God more, because we see the effect that that's going to have on our lives. We see we desperately need it. It becomes a heartbeat and a longing that we have. And it's why this quote of that I want to quote from the Chronicles of Narnia has become so famous, and it's become a little bit overused perhaps, but I'm going to quote it anyway. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, you have this lion who is the Christ figure, and this little girl who's this precious, pure little girl, and she approaches the lion, and the lion's always gentle with her, and they have one interaction, one of the books, and then I guess they go away, and then she comes back later and has another interaction with the lion, and there's this dialogue. Aslan, Lucy, said Lucy, this little girl, when she sees him now for the second time, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. She said, not because you are bigger? I'm not, he said, but each year you grow, you'll find me bigger. This is the journey of faith, that as we grow and as we search and as we know, God becomes bigger and looms larger and larger in our lives. And we seek out a little bit more of the unsearchable and shapes us a little bit more. So have you gone through that conversion? Do you really want, are you ready to sacrifice things and change your priorities so that you might know God? That sort of Moses kind of conversion. That's the first point. And that's what we get from this verse 3 here. But now we're going to move on. If that's the case, if we've said, okay, yeah, I want to know God, this is critical, this is what I want to do, how do you come to know Him? How do you know God? We need some handles amidst the immensity of who God is. God is so big that we find ourselves swimming like in the ocean when we want to seek Him out and try and know Him. And we need some handles, and that's what David provides for us here. In the verse 1, he says, I will extol you, my God and my King. And the rest of the psalm breaks out into those two divisions. So verses 4 through 9 sort of break out as God, and then 10 through 20 break out as King. So he extols God as God, and then he extols God as King and gives us some handles so that we have something to work with when we try to answer this question, how do I know God? I want to know God. And loosely, these tie to the themes of creation and redemption. So God, the Creator, and the King, who becomes the Redeemer, help us to get handles on how we do this. And if you've been hanging around here at all, you know those are two major themes in the story of God, creation and redemption. The Bible starts off with creation, and the creation story goes all the way to about chapter 11 in Genesis, and it's a major theme. And then starting in chapter 12, after everything's fallen apart in the world, this wonderful creation that God has made has gone sideways. Chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, is all about God's redemption of the world. So you have creation and redemption, two major themes in the Bible. And you just need to have that framework in your head. And these loosely tie into that. God as Creator, and then the King, the Redeemer King. Okay, so here we are. We're in verse 4. And this word God is sort of being played out and developed. The word in Hebrew is Elohim. And it's sort of the most comprehensive term for God. There's 13,000 hits. If you look up in the scripture, how many times that term is used? It's 13,000 times. So it's definitely one of the most used terms for God. It's the most comprehensive, broadest term. It refers to everything, and it's particularly used in the creation story. This is God as described. And so these verses talk about God's character, who He is, and then what He does. Who He is and what He does. His being and His doing. And it's out of His goodness that He creates and He sustains every day. And He withholds His judgment on a broken world. He deals with the world patiently. And then He exercises mercy. Verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, His being, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. His doing, His being and His doing. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. God is Creator. And when we begin to explore this unsearchable God, we explore Him and understand Him as our Creator. It's the first handle that we're given. Who is this God? He is the one who made everything. He is the Creator. Now, recently we went on a backpacking trip, and just a short backpacking trip out in the Sierras, and had a wonderful time. We were out in the middle of nowhere and had an entire lake to ourselves. There were just seven of us, and blue waters, you could see through to the bottom, crystal clear, swimming, jumping off rocks, climbing up the rock and looking down on the lake and seeing this beauty and looking for miles and miles and miles and seeing just rock covering the entire, as far as you could see, just granite for as far as you could see with trees dotting it. Just on and on and on. And looking out over this, and I was struck by the beauty of it first, that God is so creative. And every step you took, you were in a different place with a different contour and a different kind of a tree and a different, and nothing looked exactly the same. And the majesty of it was overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. And then it struck me, we were the only ones on this lake for 2.5 days and see another soul. Huge lake, beautiful. Just sitting out there. Nobody to enjoy it except us. And you knew we were leaving soon. And I was struck at how many days that lake probably sits out there, totally unenjoyed by another human being. Just sitting there in all its glory. And it just gives you a sense of how incredible this Creator is. He just sort of, He's got leftovers out there, right? He made an incredible world, and we don't even have the capacity to absorb it all. It's just leftovers sitting out there, leftovers of beauty that nobody's looking at. Right now, there's probably nobody looking at that lake, and somebody should be, because it is so glorious. It's unsearchable. God is unsearchable. He's magnificent. And when we come into contact with that aspect of who He is, the Creator, it causes us to worship. Is when you know Him, when you really know God and you know Him in His depths of His greatness, you worship. It's a one-to-one equation. It's what happens. And so we know God as our Creator. Now, we were out there for several days, and you know how when you're out there a little bit, you kind of revert to your childhood when you're out in the middle of nowhere and hanging out and you got nothing to do and it's beautiful. And so we were just ended up doing different things, jumping off rocks and climbing and all this stuff. And I don't know how this exactly happened, but we started a kind of a dodgeball game going on out there on the lake. And we didn't have any dodgeballs. All we had were rocks. And so we're partway through this sort of dodgeball game, and the rocks are singing past us, you know, as we're playing this. And I'm thinking to myself, now Brent, who is with us, our church plant resident, he was a pitcher in baseball. Right? Why am I standing opposite Brent, you know, playing dodgeball with rocks? But there we were, and the rocks are coming, and Guy was with us, and we're partway through, we're dodging and everything, partway through. This sounds absolutely crazy, doesn't it? And Guy goes, man, this is an adrenaline rush, you know, which is like understatement of the year. And so thankfully we got through this, and nobody was hurt, and it was really fun. But I'm telling you, just a few more days, and we probably would have had Lord of the Flies out there on the thing, because there's just something about when you're out in the wilderness like that, you know? You just revert to your natural selves. And that's why we need a king. I'm just going to skip to that one. That's why we need a king. I mean, it's funny to talk about that, but we as human beings are very flawed, and we get into trouble, and we do stupid things, and we hurt each other, and society falls apart. And so even though God made this beautiful garden in which we could live, and it's glorious, and we can't even begin to explore it all, and it causes us to worship, it's not perfect because of sin in the world, and because in this garden we start to harm each other, and societies decay, and problems happen, and that's why we need a king. And that's the second thing that we praise Him for in this psalm. God the Creator and the King.
the king. We need a king desperately. And David, the king brings order. His kingdom comes and it establishes itself. And David ponders this kingdom and draws us in to understand. Now, a lot of us, we think of rulers and leaders or bosses at work, and it's like, ugh, they're the worst. But what if you had a great leader? What if you had a righteous leader, a perfect leader? What if you had that kind of a leader? And David draws us in to think about what it's like to be under the rulership of a perfect king, of a good king. Starting in verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Now, I'm guessing that some of you have had opportunity. I don't know how to approximate what to describe this, but you've probably had opportunities or times when you've been working in a work environment that's just toxic and horrible and people at each other and it's just terrible. And then you finally quit that job and you go to a new job and you walk in and the environment is completely different. It's wonderful. People treat each other well. And it's just like a breath of fresh air and there's joy in this new place. And it's so different from where you were before. And it's all because there's a difference in leadership. And if you just multiply that times a million, I think that's what you're approximating when you start to think about the kingdom of God. Stepping out of this one environment and stepping into this other environment, the glorious splendor of God's kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then you'll see in your text there that there's probably brackets around the next verse because that verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. In David's psalm, the N verse, remember I said this is an acrostic, one on each letter, the N verse is missing. And so some overzealous editor decided probably to try and add an N verse. They said, oh no, there's not an N verse, I better add one. Not something you should do with scripture. And so they put it in there, so it's in some of the later manuscripts. But it's not uncommon for an acrostic to be missing a letter for whatever reason. And so it doesn't need to be there. So I skip over that one. Go to verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. We've switched. We've been talking about the Lord in third person. Now we're to you. And you give them their food in due season. This is the king now, okay? You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. All those sea creatures. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He doesn't make bad decisions, ever. And kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. The king is available. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Now, think about David writing this way before the coming of Jesus. He has some conception that there's going to be a lineage of kings following him, but I don't know what David knew and didn't know, but it seems he didn't fully grasp or know who this king would be who would come, this Jesus Christ who would come. And when we read this verse through the lens of Jesus Christ, now it suddenly takes on something a little bit deeper meaning. He also hears their cries and saves them. This king, this incredible, wonderful king, when it came down to it, was willing to sacrifice his life for his people. Even though he was a king, was willing to go to the cross and take sin into himself that he might bring about redemption for those who place their faith in him, that they might be restored to their creator in relationship and be able to continue on into eternity living under the reign of God. That's what this king was willing to do. So he hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, that's saying you don't have to be part of this kingdom. You can choose not to be part of this kingdom. Okay? You don't have to be part of this kingdom. But it's there, and the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And we learn in the New Testament that the ultimate truth is not a proposition, it's a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so if you call on the Lord through the person of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. you will be restored to God. You will be preserved. You will enter into the kingdom. You will live in the kingdom for all eternity. God is near in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's who he is, as king. He's a king who lays down his life and saves. And up in the other verses, he gives what you need. He knows the hairs on your head. If we go to the New Testament, he provides for you. He takes care of you. Verse 14, he upholds all who are falling. Some of you are falling right now. You're in a difficult time and you need a king to reach down and pick you up. And Jesus Christ is that king. He raises up all who are bowed down. This is the king that we worship. This is the glory of the king that we worship. And so I want to ask you this morning as we're finishing up, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Now, I know some of us are in this place and we're asking that question. Is Jesus? That's the question I'm asking. Good question. I'm thinking about it. And I'm trying to understand whether or not Jesus is going to be my king. So that's one category. Some of us are what I would call agreeers. Probably every one of us that's not in the first category is in this category. Where we say, yeah, Jesus is my king. And then we walk out and we go live life as if we're on the throne. Now, to some degree, every person trying to follow Jesus Christ, that's who we are. All of us. We still have areas that we haven't turned over to him. Where we're still on the throne, we're still our own God, and we have not allowed him to really set his rule. And maybe for us today, God is calling us to take a step of obedience. That word we don't like, but to allow Jesus to be king in our lives in some area, I would imagine that it wouldn't take much thought where you could think of something in your life right now where Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is not king, that you are king over this area of your life. And perhaps God is calling us this morning to take those and to release them to God, to allow him to be king, to obey him, even when it's hard and it hurts and it feels like the wrong thing, to say, I'm just going to let you be king in my life because that's who you are. You're the king. You know better than I know. And some of us who are agreeers, which is all of us, we need to take that step today. But we're headed to the last stage and we're moving in that direction now, but when Jesus returns, we'll be fully there where we're truly subject to the king. That's where we're headed and it's going to be glorious because our thoughts are going to be completely in line with the king's thoughts. And we're going to want the same things that the king wants. And that's going to be heaven. And it's not going to feel like we're robots or anything like that. It's just going to be the perfect union of our wills together. And it's going to be glorious. Nobody's going to harm anybody. Nobody's going to do anything wrong to anybody else. Everybody's going to love everybody. Everybody's going to be humble and on and on and on. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's who God is. He's our king. And that's why he taught us to pray. He said, pray like this. He said, pray that my kingdom would come. Because when my kingdom comes, then my presence is felt and I'm glorified and your life goes the way it's supposed to go. And so if you are struggling with Jesus as king over your life, maybe a simple step you can take this week is to pray that prayer, thy kingdom come. Pray it throughout the week. Continually, thy kingdom come in my life right now. What does that look like? And help me to make it a reality. Which leads us into the last verse, 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I love it. He says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, but that's not enough. That's totally inadequate for how great God is. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And even that, we have to admit, is not adequate for the greatness of God. We can't even explore the seas or the universe. How could we finish the praises of God? Now, the dream is that out of this text, we would become more of a community of worshipers, and that would empower everything that we do. Becoming a worshiper grounds us. And I just made a list of some of the things that change. When we really become worshipers, it changes us. We get grounded. It connects us to reality. We get the focus off of ourselves. It increases our joy. Those of us who struggle with depression, you find that depression is alleviated when you sink into the worshipful life. It improves your decision making because you're making decisions with the proper framework of the world. It gives you hope. And we could go on and on and on. You will find as you grow, we will find as we grow in worship that all kinds of things change. Things that we haven't even anticipated. And it all starts with knowing God, with searching the unsearchable. If you know Him, you will worship Him. Let's pray. God, we do want to know You, and that's why we're here. Some of us have been paying lip service to the phrase, I want to know You. And this morning, we're feeling a sense of conviction because we realize we say we want to know You, but we don't really do anything about it. We're not really seeking You. We're not really spending time in the Word. We're not really gathering with the body regularly. We're not really getting in community. We're not really hungering to know You. Because maybe before today, we didn't understand how critical it was to our very thrivance. So for some of us convicted of paying lip service to the phrase, I want to know You, let this be a marker in the calendar of our lives. That from this day forward, we have resolved truly and fully to make life about knowing You. And it's just a matter of course. We know that as we get to know You, we will worship You. That's what happens when you see greatness. You say, wow. Glory be. Praise that. And so as we lift You up and extol You and know You, even imperfectly, increase our worship of You. As the psalmist says, every day I will bless Your name. Make that true of us. Forever and ever I will bless Your name. We know that that is true of us in Christ Jesus. We know too that we discover who we were ultimately meant to be individually and corporately as it grows out of our worship. So take us there, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.